Let me pray for us before we get into the scriptures this morning in the Gospel of Luke. You'll bow with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to worship you, and now, Lord, to open your word in worship through hearing from you and worship through responding to you and to your word and ultimately being changed by you and transformed by it. God, may today be part of what you talk about in your word in Romans chapter 12 with the renewing of our minds. God, would you renew our minds through the scripture that we're going to look at this morning? As we talk about discipleship, meaning what it means to follow you, and Lord, how you view that and what you say and what you think about our lives as disciples, would you expand our minds to be able to think bigger maybe than we have before? And Lord, would you encourage us from what we're going to see this morning? We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. And well, let me start with I don't do this very often, but I brought a very simple prop up here with me this morning, and I want to start with it because it kind of gets at what we're talking about this morning. Now, it's maybe a little hard to see, but can you see what I'm holding here? A glass with some liquid in it. Now, let me ask for a volunteer. Somebody raise their hand. I'm going to ask you a question, and it's not going to be a hard one. Who wants to volunteer? All right, there we go. How would you describe the condition of this glass? Okay, good, good. Anything else? As far as the contents of it? Okay, water, good, good. All right, another volunteer. you didn't read my mind. Okay, right there. Okay, yep, the glass is twice as big. Yes, Tony. It's half full. Who else thinks it's half empty? Okay, you're not a bad person for thinking it's half empty, so don't be shy. But it's just to illustrate the point that sometimes, depending on who you are, depending on how you're wired, your personality, and it's not necessarily good or bad, you might look at a glass like this with water in it and say, that's half full. Or you might say, that's half empty. And the issue is, it's all about perspective. It's all about how we look at it. The contents don't change, but depending on how we look at what's in there, we describe it differently, and it appears differently, and it means something differently to us. Perspective changes everything, is the point. And that's a very simplistic example, but there are a lot of other examples where our vantage point and our perspective has a huge impact on how we think and view and relate. Our perspective has an impact on how we see things, on how we feel about things in our hearts, on how we even respond toward realities in our lives. Our perspective, our point of view, our vantage point does all of that, has a huge impact. And in spiritual terms, our perspective on what it means to be a follower of Christ and what it means to disciple is very important, because that impacts how we see our lives, how we respond to what it means to be a disciple, and how we relate to the realities that are true of our lives as followers of Jesus. That's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about discipleship, following Jesus, and Jesus's perspective on following him. Jesus's perspective on discipleship. That's the title of the message today. We're in the midst of a sermon series, through the Gospel of Luke. We've been there for several months, and we're in Luke chapter 6 today, verses 12 through 26. As we've gone through this series, through the Gospel of Luke, we've been asking the question that the Gospel writer Luke, continually puts before us. And that question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What did he say about himself? What did other people say about him? What did his actions and his acts that he did, and the miracles that he did, the things that we see in the Gospels, what do they testify about who he is? And then ultimately, how do we respond to that? How does Luke urge us to respond to that? How does God urge us to respond to Jesus Christ? That's what we've been looking at in the Gospel of Luke. And we've been looking together over the last couple chapters, ever since chapter 4, at Jesus' early ministry, the first part of his ministry as a 30-year-old, or around there, adult male, and he's in the northern part of Israel in this region called Galilee. And that's where we've been for 2 weeks. We're going to be there for a few more chapters here. But look at chapters 4, 5, and 6. Some of the amazing things we've seen just in this section of Luke about who Jesus is. He announced his messiahship, the beginning of his ministry, in his hometown of Nazareth in Luke 4, and he was rejected. They tried to throw him off a cliff. He identifies himself with the book of Isaiah that looked forward to the promised Messiah who had the Spirit upon him. And he said, "That's me. That's me," who Isaiah was talking about. And they get furious. They're also furious that he talks about the message of salvation and of good news going to all people, not just Jewish people, but Gentiles. They didn't like that. Then we see more about Jesus' power. He has power over the spiritual realm. He casts out demons. He commands them to leave. He has power over illness. He even commands a fever to leave, Peter's mother-in-law. He has power over even sin itself. We're told in chapter 5, he has the power not only to heal and to make a paralytic man rise up and walk, but he has the power to forgive sin because of who he is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. We've also seen Jesus calling his first disciples in a miraculous way at the beginning of chapter 5 with that miraculous catch of fish. We've looked at his calling of Matthew, or Levi, Luke refers to him as, who was a tax collector, and Jesus having a heart for sinners and to his desire and his modeling with his disciples of being a friend towards sinners. And today we're in this subject of discipleship again, which is going to be a frequent one that we come back to as we go through Luke. So that's a little bit of background where we've been. In Luke 6, now today, 12 through 26, we're going to see that adopting Jesus' perspective, his vantage point, his point of view towards discipleship, that should cause us to rejoice in the realities associated with God's kingdom. When we adopt Jesus' view of things, of our lives as followers of Jesus, we should rejoice. We should have great joy. We should be encouraged because of what that means and all the realities of the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about today. Now, Jesus' choosing of 12 apostles here, verses 12 through 16, and then his ministry to a multitude of people in verses 17 through 19, you see those two paragraphs? Those two scenes set the stage and provide a background to this longer teaching that Luke is going to give of Jesus in verses 20 all the way through the end of chapter 6. Very similar to what we see in the Gospel of Matthew with the Sermon on the Mount. This is often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. And it's very possible that they're the same sermon. Luke's is shorter, and they're near or on or at the bottom of a mountain. And there's a lot of overlap between Matthew 5 through 7 and this section in Luke chapter 6. So that's where we're going. We're going to go through this first part of Jesus' sermon, extended teaching, and then we're going to make some applications at the end just briefly. So let's look first at the setting. What sets the stage here? One of the first scenes, Jesus choosing the 12 apostles. Look at verse 12 through 16. "In these days, he," meaning Jesus, "went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." So Luke gives us this account of choosing of the 12 apostles. We've already seen Jesus interact with some of these people in previous chapters, but at the beginning of that, look what Jesus does. He goes to a mountain in a remote region of Galilee. We don't exactly know where he is here. We don't really know what mountain it is, But he goes to the mountain, and we're told that he has a lot of disciples with him, a large group of disciples. Not only these 12 that he'll select to be apostles, but a larger group, a lot of people that were following him and had committed to follow after him. Now, before he chooses those 12 apostles, look what he does. He spends the entire night in prayer. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was a man of prayer. And we've seen that already in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to see more of that. It's a theme that Luke highlights for us even more than the other Gospels do, at least Matthew and Mark. Jesus was a man of prayer. Even as the Son of God, fully man, he was dependent upon his heavenly Father all night. And this extended time of prayer, it preceded this major decision that he had to make. That's a good example for us as well. Before he made this crucial decision of choosing 12 apostles, Jesus cries out for guidance, direction from his heavenly Father. Prayer was a pattern in his life. At his baptism, he was praying. In the wilderness temptations, where he was fighting Satan himself, he was praying. During busy seasons of ministry, we saw that in chapter 5, he sneaks away to a desolate place to pray in the midst of a great season of extremely demanding and draining ministry. And then we're going to see more as we go through Luke how he prays. The night before he was crucified, where was he? In the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, crying out to God. At major points in his life, major decisions, major things that he was facing. What an example for us as we seek to follow God, as we seek to be empowered by the Spirit of God, just like he was. Prayer should be a pattern in our lives as well. Well, he goes on. He chooses these 12 apostles after that night in prayer. He comes down from the mountain. And what does it mean that they're called apostles, for one? What constituted them to be disciples, but then also to be called apostles? Well, these 12 individuals that are named here, they were to witness in a special and a focused way to the ministry of Jesus, the death of Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension, his going to be with his heavenly Father until he returns. They were chosen to do that in a special way as witnesses. They are companions with Jesus for these three and a half years while he was on earth in his ministry here. And they were like his inner circle of men that would follow after him, that would hear his teaching, that would experience this life-on-life relationship with the Son of God himself. And they would also be instrumental in the advance and the progress of the gospel through the early church. We see them coming up again in the book of Acts. I'll accept Judas, and we'll get to that in a second. But the order also of these apostles is significant. Look at how Luke lists them. The first apostle that he lists is Simon, who was called Peter. Jesus gave him a new name, and Peter means rock. He was to be instrumental in the growth of the early church. It was through Peter, we see in the book of Acts, that the gospel goes through to the Gentiles. God uses Peter in a very instrumental type of a gateway sense to push the gospel forward to people that are non-Jews and not all like these apostles. Now, Judas, on the other hand, Peter is listed first. Judas Iscariot is listed last because it says he became a traitor. He's the one that betrays Jesus. He's the one that we're going to see turns Jesus over to the authorities to ultimately be crucified. He's so overcome with grief that he actually commits suicide, and they replace him then in the book of Acts with another apostle. So the order is significant. Now, when you look at and when you think about this team of people that Jesus chooses here, these apostles, it's quite an interesting team. It's quite a mixed group of people. First of all, there's several fishermen, Peter, Andrew, who was Peter's brother, James and John, who were brothers as well, sons of Zebedee. They were fishermen, we know. There's a political revolutionary, Matthew, who is called the Zealot Simon, who is called the Zealot, verse 15. A Zealot was basically a Jewish political revolutionary who opposed Rome, Roman rule, and thought that the way to overcome that as the people of God was through revolutionary, political, military means. That's Simon, okay? So you have that kind of a guy. Then you've got a tax collector, Matthew, or Luke refers to him also as Levi, who worked for the Roman government. Now imagine that. On this ministry team, you have somebody that wants to violently overthrow the Roman government, and you also have somebody that is employed by the Roman government. Probably wouldn't have been friends if it wasn't for Jesus calling them and working in their life. Quite a mixed group of people. They're all Jewish, and don't miss this. They're ordinary guys. They're ordinary people. None of them are formally trained in the religious sense. None of them have studied under a Jewish rabbi and are experts in the law. And none of them have went to a seminary of their day. You could think of it that way. They're not formally religiously trained. They're blue-collar, ordinary, kind of backwoods-type guys. Now, there were also, among these 12, there were an inner three that Jesus spends even more time with. And we'll see that as we go through the gospel. Peter, James, and John. Jesus was really tight with them. He brings them to special things like the mountain where he's transfigured and they see his glory. We'll see that. He brings them along in different times, and they become kind of even an inner circle within the circle of the 12 apostles. And one other thing, and this is very obvious, but I don't think we should miss this, and I want to highlight just this for a moment. They're all men. They're all men. Now, let me start by saying this. Jesus, that would have not been unique in his day, that a teacher or a rabbi chose men, because it didn't happen that a rabbi would choose women to invest in and disciple and so forth. But Jesus, in his day, he broke through social taboos and elevated women. He elevated women. He spent time with women. Many of the disciples were women. The gospel writers elevate the role and the place of women as disciples. Who's the first person to see the risen Jesus? It's a woman. It's women that report back to these men, these apostles. We see in the rest of the New Testament that women have an essential and prominent place, especially in the Apostle Paul's letters. He does the same thing in terms of his culture. He is elevating women and their role and importance in the kingdom of God. Now, on the other hand, I think there's something that we need to realize here. Getting men engaged in God's mission is strategic. Getting men engaged in God's mission is strategic. And the sad reality is, as equal and important as both men and women are, in the evangelical church in America right now, men are not stepping up. Let's just be honest. We are not stepping up as we should be. And I think it's important to realize that one of the strategic ways that God advances his mission and his gospel is to revive and mobilize the hearts of godly men to engage in the mission of the gospel. Now, this is a side point. Luke doesn't spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's important, especially in light of, and a little plug here, for the Fight Club conference that we're doing on May 4th. It's basically a one-day training session or conference aimed to be a catalyst to invite and encourage and urge and plead with men to step up, to be initiators, to not be passive, to lead in their homes, in their families, and in the church, and in their workplaces as men of God in order to be used by God to advance his mission, okay? And I think that's important to realize because honestly, some of us, as men, we may think of the church of Jesus Christ, we may think of ministry, we may think of opportunities to serve as just places where it's better for just women to serve, or places where it's better for my wife to get involved. That's kind of church stuff, and I have this other idea of what it means to be a man. And if that's you, I got to be honest, you need to repent. You need to repent because the kingdom of God needs godly men to engage in the mission. Okay, enough of a side point. So, man, come to the Fight Club event. It's not like... I'm going to keep talking for a minute. Let me say one more thing. I am not an event guy. If a one-day event isn't going to have a lasting impact, but a one-day event can be a catalyst to help happen and get rolling what we want to see, which is men the other 364 days of the year stepping up and leading. So that's what that's about, all right? All right, let's move on. Jesus ministers to a multitude of people, verses 17 through 19. Let's look at that. After he chooses these 12 apostles, and he came down with them and stood on a level place, and with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So Jesus comes down from the mountain, chooses these 12 apostles, and then there's others that are there with him. Remember, he chose these 12 from a larger group of disciples, but then there's other people. There's a great multitude, a great crowd with him that have heard about him, that have heard about his fame, that have heard about the miracles and the teaching that he had done, and they want to come see who this Jesus is and what he's all about. So they come to where he's at in this remote place. A great crowd of disciples, a multitude of people, and the 12. Now, Luke highlights the regions that they came from. Basically, they're from the west, the east, the south. They're from all over the place. That's what he wants us to see. People are coming from all over to see Jesus, all over the region. And what an amazing statement by Luke in verse 19. Look what he says. The crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God Almighty was in, through, at work in Jesus as the Son of God, himself as God. It reminds us of back in chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to be with child as a virgin. She's like, how's that going to happen? He says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the one within you will be called holy. He'll be the Son of God. The power of Jesus, or the power of the Spirit at work in him. Now, after these two introductory scenes, we're going to get into and see the rest of the teaching that he's going to give at this mountain, kind of wilderness, rural, remote location. He goes into, after the selecting the apostles, after this setting of the crowd that's with him, these blessings and woes, or beatitudes, they're sometimes called. Beatitudes are blessing and woes, or judgments. Verses 20 through 26. I'm going to read through those, and then we're going to look at them in a little more detail and then make some applications about what he says. Look at verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now, let me say a few things here about these blessings and woes that we have. You hear an echo of a similar thing that Moses did in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 27 through 28. Moses, the man of God, who God gave his law to the people of Israel through Moses, before the Israelites enter into the promised land, after they're rescued from bondage and slavery in Egypt, they spend 40 years in the wilderness. Moses stands between these there's two mountains, and he pronounces these blessings and curses upon the people of Israel, authoritatively pronouncing them upon the people of God. It's very reminiscent of what is happening here with Jesus as the new Moses, kind of a theme that Luke weaves in. But it's also important to understand Jesus' audience here. Look at verse 20 again. It says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, okay, and then it's going to give us what he said. So we've already been told he's got not only disciples and not only the 12 apostles, but a lot of other crowd with him of people that are non-disciples as well, people that haven't made up their mind to go all in with Jesus and follow after him and be a disciple and to buy into everything he's saying and who he is, okay? So there's a mixed group here, but he's speaking with these blessings and woes to his disciples, to those that are already following, in the hearing of those that are there that are not yet following too and that are curious, the crowd. That's kind of the setting, and it's important to realize who he's talking to. Now, the Beatitudes, because of that, speaking to disciples, they're not conditions for entering the kingdom of God. He's not saying, do these things, because if you do this, you will enter into the kingdom. But rather, they're blessings given to those that are already in, to those that are already disciples, to those that are already following. One commentator, Robert Stein, in his commentary on Luke, he says it this way, therefore, the Beatitudes should not be read as words of condemnation. You are not blessed unless you perfectly fulfill these Beatitudes in your life, but rather as words of encouragement. You who believe in Jesus, you who are the poor, the hungry, the weeping, the hated, blessed are you. God's kingdom belongs to you. God will indeed comfort you and wipe away every tear. Now, let's look at a little more detail at the structure and the content here of them. Go ahead and put that chart up. It's a very simple chart, and I apologize if you're not able to see it super well in the back, but it's kind of representing these blessings and woes that we have here to help us see visually the relationship and the connection that they have with each other. Let's look at this a little bit. There's two groups of four. Two groups of four. Four blessings, four woes, and then if you look from side to side, you'll see that they mirror one another. The categories, the descriptions, they mirror one another as opposites. You have the poor and the rich, the hungry and the full, the weeping, the laughing, the hated and the well-spoken of. Okay? They're like couplets, I guess. And after each description of a disciple or a non-disciple with the woes, Jesus makes a pronouncement or a promise. So he gives the description, like for example, the poor, you who are poor, and then a promise or a pronouncement, yours is the kingdom of heaven. So they correspond to each other here. Now, the only commands are in verse 23 in this section. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Now, put all that together for a moment. You have the blessings, the woes, the description of what a discipleship is all about and a perspective on discipleship. And then in light of that, you have these two commands in verse 23 to rejoice, to be encouraged, to have joy at what Jesus is saying. Now, let's go through each of the categories briefly. We could spend a lot of time unpacking this, but just to look at these two groups of four. First, the blessings. You have the poor. Jesus says, blessed or happy are the poor. Now, this is a little ambiguous because this could be literally those who do not have a lot of material things in this life, like a lot of his disciples, the apostles. Many of them had left house, home, vocation to follow Jesus and literally were disenfranchised at this point. Or it could be, as Matthew highlights in his Beatitudes from Jesus, blessings, poor in spirit, broken in spirit, humble before God. And Jesus says to that group of people, to you as a disciple, being poor, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Your reality may not look good in this world, but guess what? You have a greater reward, a far greater reward. You have the entire kingdom of heaven. You may not have wealth and possessions and things of worldly status, but you have something infinitely greater. That's what Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God. And the same thing with the hungry. Blessed are you who are hungry. This could be literally not having enough food, but it also could be spiritually hungering and thirsting for righteousness as a description of a disciple, as Matthew kind of describes it. Those of you that are hungry, you will be satisfied. There will be a time, both now and in the future even more so, when you will be completely filled, where you will be satisfied, where you will have everything that you need, where that longing and thirsting after God will be in heaven for all eternity, in the new heavens and new earth. You will have that face-to-face with your Creator. An awesome thing. And then the weeping, or the mourning, the mournful, those that are sad or sorrowful. That may be your condition now as disciples in this world, but you will laugh. You will experience great joy, in other words, in the future. And the fourth description Jesus gives, or blessing, is the hated, or the persecuted. Those of you that are hated, or what does he say, reviled, excluded, where your name is spurned because of Jesus, because of the Son of Man, because you are a follower of him. If that's you, he says, rejoice. Your reward is great in heaven. Your reality now may look one way from the world's eyes, but here's God's vantage point. You have a great reward coming. That's what he's saying. Now look at the woes and look at how those contrast and kind of mirror the blessings. He said, blessed are the poor, but now he says, woe to you who are rich. Now, he's not saying that not having enough, being a person in poverty, is equal to godliness. And he's not saying that having a lot of money is necessarily equal to ungodliness. Don't misread what he's saying. But he's saying, those of you who are rich, in other words, those of you that put all of your stock there, that pursue after what this world has to offer in terms of material things and wealth, and that is the idol of your life. Woe to you, because guess what? You've received your reward. That's the best thing you're going to get, because there is not an eternal reward. It's only in this world, and you will see it's not a very good reward if it's just in this life. And then he says, woe to the full, contrasting it with the hungry. You will be hungry in the future. Those of you who have excess, who are filled, who have everything that you think you need as a non-follower of me in the future, you will be hungry. You will be thirsting for me when it's too late. The laughing, or think of laughing in terms of an arrogant kind of mocking of God, not just somebody that's laughing as an emotion. But an arrogant mocking of God. In the future, he says, you will mourn and weep. There's judgment coming. And then finally, contrasting with the hated or the persecuted, he says, woe to you who are the well-spoken of. Because just as false prophets in the Old Testament were oftentimes treated well and listened to because of the good news that they had to share, you are like them. You are like those false prophets. Well-spoken of by those in this world, in this realm, but Jesus says, I know the truth. I know the truth. And someday that's gonna play out, and it's gonna be put to rights by me. Now, so you see these categories, the blessings and the woes. Let's put it all together. What's the overall message of these blessings and woes that Jesus gives, these beatitudes and woes? Here's the point that Luke wants us to see, and it's an emphasis that he comes back to over and over again in this gospel, and here it is. Through Jesus' arrival, there is a great reversal that is taking place in the world. Jesus is turning the tables. Jesus is turning things upside down. There's this great reversal. The first are becoming last. The last are becoming first. Jesus talks about this. The proud, the arrogant, are being brought low, and the humble are being exalted by God and will one day. And even more than that, even though Jesus has started this reversal, there's a future day that's coming when God's perspective on reality, when God's view of what is really true will become the view or the reality that the entire universe sees. One day, God's view is going to be the view that everybody sees, that everybody knows to be true, whether they accept it or believe it or not. There's going to be no confusion anymore. You see that? That's what he's pointing to with these blessings. Jesus has inaugurated or kicked off the reign and rule of God, but the full manifestation of that, the full consummation of that, it's yet to come in the future when God's kingdom is fully realized. That's what Luke is picturing here. And he's saying, you got to, as a disciple, get God's perspective on things, God's perspective on your life, what God thinks of your life as a follower of Jesus. In these blessings and woes, Jesus urges his disciples, his followers, to see their lives from that perspective, to believe and to be encouraged by what Jesus thinks of them, not what the world thinks of them, not what society thinks of them, not what other people think of them. Discouragement in their lives and in our lives should give way to joy because of what Jesus thinks of us. It's a simple theme, but that's the point of what he's saying here. Discouragement should give way to joy. Adopting Jesus' perspective towards what it means to follow him, that should cause us to rejoice because of the realities of God's kingdom in our lives that we're part of and that we will be even have a greater part of in the future when that's fully comes to be. Three applications briefly here, and then we'll wrap up. The first two have to do with those of you here today who would call yourself disciples of Jesus. If you would call yourself a disciple of Jesus, a couple questions. Number one, how does this great reversal that Jesus presents, how does the great reversal that Jesus describes bring you encouragement and joy in your life? How are you encouraged by this? How are you encouraged by what Jesus says? Is there a situation that you're facing where adopting what God thinks, adopting what Jesus thinks, would change everything? If you saw things from that vantage point, if you saw the glass as half full rather than half empty, if you saw things from the reality of God's kingdom and where he sits, rather than what the world is telling you, what you may be believing. Maybe you're going through a struggle. Maybe somebody is, there's some sort of persecution in your life. Maybe you are just longing to be free from a battle with sin or whatever it is. A perspective change changes everything. It changes everything. Jesus' perspective towards following him. Second question, how does Jesus' teaching challenge your understanding or your perspective on what following him as a disciple involves? How are you challenged by what he says? Because he says a lot of challenging things. A lot of challenging things. Things that we tend not to view our lives this way a lot of times. Following Jesus is not easy. It's difficult. And he doesn't hide from that. He doesn't discount that. He doesn't pull any punches. It is difficult. In fact, following him is actually more difficult a lot of times than not following him. The Bible describes Christians as citizens of another kingdom, aliens, strangers in a world that is not our home. And how did the world respond to Jesus, the Son of God? Well, they killed him. They killed him. They hated him. And he says, just as the world hated me, so it will hate you that follow me. Jesus describes disciples as poor, hungry, sorrowful, persecuted. Non-disciples are described in the woes as having temporary wealth, temporary satisfaction, temporary happiness, temporary affirmation from others, people liking them temporarily. What am I not promised as a disciple? This is challenging. I'm not guaranteed wealth, for one. I'm not guaranteed ease or comfort. I'm not guaranteed physical or material excess I'm not guaranteed a favorable response of people around me. Why? This world isn't my home. I'm of another world. I'm of another kingdom. I serve another master and another king. That's what Jesus wants us to see. Well, what should I be leery of? What should I be watching out for as a disciple or as a follower of Jesus? Well, watch out for an unhealthy pursuit of riches as if that's my only reward in this world and I've got to grab all I can. Watch out for a pursuit of excess, materialism, trying to just get more, more, more. Watch out for a pursuit of happiness in the sense of chasing after pleasures that are temporary, that are anti-God or dishonoring to God, as if grab all I can because I only live once, so I need all the pleasure I can get. Doesn't matter if it's anti-God or not. Watch out for that. That's not what a disciple is all about. Watch out for a pursuit of the praise of man. I can identify with that. Do I care more about being a disciple of Jesus, or do I care about more what people think of me? Do I care more about if people like me? Or am I comfortable and accepting of the fact that I may be just the person that Jesus described, the one who is hated, reviled, spurned, and excluded because of him, and rejoicing at that because I have him, even though everybody else doesn't affirm me, right? Part of growing as a follower of Jesus is allowing his perspective on reality to shape our worldview, to shape how we think about our lives, to shape about how we view every single day. We need to see everything through the lens of his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And when we do that, as our thinking changes, as our mind is renewed through his perspective, our worldview becomes a life view. Our worldview, how we think, becomes the way that we actually live. And we change through him. The third application, that was for those of you that would call yourself disciples, but for maybe if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, that's okay. But here's a question. What's preventing you? What's preventing you from beginning the journey of following Jesus? This is a pretty amazing, awesome portrayal of being a disciple. Forsaking temporary rewards for eternal rewards. It's like, do you want to be satisfied, and do you want to have a reward that is like a little speck in time, or do you want an eternal reward that Jesus gives from following him? And ultimately, not that the reward is getting him and getting God. What is holding you back? What's holding you back from going all in with Jesus? What other answer do you need? Question do you need answered? What other issue do you need to simply surrender to him and embrace him as your Savior and your Lord and ask him to help you figure out the question that you have? See, a lot of us, what we do and what I did, even as before I became a follower of Jesus, questions are fine and it's good to wrestle with things. But some of you may be just putting out questions to put this protective wall out there to shield the real problem, which is you have a rebellious heart against your Creator, and you need to repent of your sin before God. And the only way to be forgiven of your sins, to be restored with your Creator, to be removed from the wrath of God is through Jesus Christ. And your problem, it's not an intellectual problem. It's not a problem of not having enough facts about who Jesus is. That might be something that you need to learn more about, but the problem is always a moral problem, rebellion because of sin that can only be taken care of through Jesus Christ. That kind of transitions us into, I'm going to pray in a moment here, but today we have an opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. In the next several songs, the next second set of music, we do that here at Antioch the first Sunday of every month. And part of what we're doing when we do that, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is we're celebrating what it means to be a disciple. We're celebrating the central thing in the life of a disciple, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. The elements that we partake of, the cup, the bread, those represent the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus. There's no saving significance in actually ingesting the bread into our bodies, but the bread and the cup helps us reflect on and remember and points us to the cross, which has the only saving significance for us, the cross of Jesus Christ. So as we celebrate and take communion or the Lord's Supper together, we reflect upon the cross. We reflect on our need for Jesus. We give him praise for his sacrifice in our place, paying the penalty for sin that only he could pay, and removing the condemnation that was upon us from God because of our sin, and providing the forgiveness of sins. That's the message of the gospel. And if you are not yet a disciple, you can become one today. That's the good news of the gospel. And let taking communion and that physical demonstration of getting up out of your seat and taking the cup and the bread, let that be your testimony of signing on the dotted line, going all in with Jesus today, embracing him as your Lord and Savior. And maybe that's you. Let me pray, and then we're going to transition. There's a couple stations in the back for communion. You can get up at any time during the next several songs. We've already taken the offering, so you can get up right away during the music if you want. Take it individually, as families, whatever you'd like. And just use this time to reflect upon following Jesus, and especially the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the message of forgiveness of our sins, only through you, Jesus, only through the cross. Thank you for last week, Easter Sunday, celebrating the resurrection, which is also a key part of the gospel message, that you have lived, you have died, you have risen again, all to bring us salvation, to save us from our sins. Jesus, you are Lord, you are King of the universe. Reign even more in our hearts, Lord, and Lord, draw every one of us to be disciples after you, we ask. As we continue on this journey of following you, give us a perspective of what it means to follow you that is from you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.